Your crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, the testimony of your word is that you, out of your sovereignty and your wisdom, have willed to use sinful men and women to accomplish your purposes. We were reminded of David's need to repent of his sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and we see and we know that you used him mightily. And we know that as we look at the life of Peter, this one slice of his life here, we see his sin. We're going to see his failing, his weakness, his inability. And we would ask that you would teach us about you and your zeal for your own glory, and how you have willed and purposed to use sinners to accomplish your purpose. You use evil, you use sin, you use all of this to accomplish your purposes that find their consummation in the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray that we would learn something of the ugliness and wickedness of temptation and sin this morning. We pray that we would learn something of the weakness that plagues each one of us as human beings. And that we would also learn something of the mercy of Jesus Christ that restores us and revives us and preserves us. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, let's begin. And one of the first things I want to draw your attention to is Matthew's choice as to how he records Peter's progressive unraveling of faith here. If you look in verse 69, you'll see that in the beginning, it is only a servant girl talking to Peter. There's no one else there. Verse 69 says, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, it's this. What we need to understand is this first opportunity, this first temptation, if you will, it's very private. It's very individual. It's just Peter standing there talking to a servant girl, or as some of your translations say, a maid. And so that's the first interaction and the first denial. But then there is kind of an unraveling, so to speak, that becomes progressively public. Because in verse 71, we read, "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Peter has denied Jesus Christ in private. Now, he is denying him in a semi-public setting. But then Matthew records further on down in the text, in verse 73, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" And so now Peter's temptation, his trial, something that has begun in a private setting, has now grown and is grown in intensity. He's being tempted in a private setting, being tempted in a semi-public setting, and now this trial, this temptation is out there in front of everyone. But we also see a growing intensity in Peter's denial. Do you see this? Peter begins in verse 70 by denial by evasion. Evasion. What does he say in verse 70? "I do not know what you mean." The little servant girl, the maid, says, "You were with this man. You know this man." Peter doesn't flat out deny and say that she's wrong. He kind of plays dumb a little bit here. Maybe like I'm sorry, you're mistaken. You've confused me with somebody else. I just don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you mean here. The evasiveness doesn't work. And so in verse 72, Peter gives an oath, or he takes an oath. And you see it there. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Now, what's happening? Well, he's been tempted to identify with Christ or not to identify with Christ. And he has played kind of like he doesn't know what's going on. Now, when he's confronted a second time, he says, listen, I'm taking a vow here in front of you. You need to know something. I don't know the man. But that doesn't stop there. The last denial of Christ is, it's sad, it is sobering, it is so twisted that only the sovereign grace and free mercy of God could rescue a man who would say such a thing. You need to understand that this last statement that Peter makes is so terrible that it just proves the fact that salvation could only come outside of him by God's sovereign grace and mercy. Do you know what Peter does? He swears, verse 74, but then he invokes a curse on himself. Now, what do we understand that by? Well, it would have gone something like this. If it is true that I know this man, then may God curse me. May God curse me to hell. If it's true that I know this man, then God curse me, curse my life, curse my soul. I swear to you, I do not know him. Do you see the intensity of denial? Do you see the withering under temptation? Do you see the weakness and the sinfulness that's going on here in one of Christ's disciples? Now we could hit the pause button and just step back and say, Christ was tempted. He was tempted multiple times in the desert there by Satan, and not once did he give in. Not once did he give in. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that Christ has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Do you ever give in to temptation? Maybe it comes against you, and in your own strength and in your own power, you try to resist. And something that is private becomes larger, it grows in some way. The temptation comes again and you resist in your own strength. Have you ever fought against sin and felt the intensity of an attack from Satan or maybe the flesh? There's a lesson here to say that this is who we are as people. We live in a hostile place here, and I'm not talking about the environment. I'm talking about the flesh that wars against the spirit that would lead you astray. And again, this message is not don't be like Peter. It's that we are like Peter. And temptation comes against us, and in our own strength and in our own abilities, we are very weak. And so we're going to learn something about temptation and sin from Peter's denial. But we're also going to learn about the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let's begin. I have six or seven observations just to work through the text, and you can keep track if you want. The first point is that we see that without God's help, we will yield to the smallest of temptations. Jesus was tried before the highest court in the land. I told you last week, Jesus went into Caiaphas's palace. He was taken into the inner room. The Sanhedrin were gathered. We don't know if all 71 members were gathered, but it was the Supreme Court of Israel. And Jesus is tried in front of the most powerful people in that area at that time. But Peter, his trial of faith It's a little servant girl. A little maid speaks to him. John Calvin, commenting, says this: "Here we see that there is no need for a severe trial or many forces of war to overpower a man. For any man who is not supported by the hand of God will instantly fall by a slight breeze or the rustling of a falling leaf." What is Calvin saying? In your own strength, the rustle of a leaf will shake your faith. Whatever trial, if it's the size of a breeze. And so one of the messages here is that in and of yourself, you can do nothing. You need Christ. You need the gift of faith. You need God to sustain you day in and day out. Calvin continues. He says, "Peter undoubtedly was not less courageous than any of us, and he had already given proof of his valor, though it was exercised in a rash and improper manner." I think he's referring to Peter jumping out of the boat and trying to make his way to Christ on top of the water. "And yet," Calvin says of Peter, "he does not wait until he is dragged before the tribunal of the high priest or until his enemies attempt to put him to death by violence, but he is terrified by a woman's voice and he immediately denies his master. And yet lately he had thought himself a valiant soldier even to death." Calvin is saying that Peter overestimated his own strength and his own ability to remain faithful. If you read back through the Gospels, you kind of see, you know, when Christ says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." "I will not. I would never." And you see this in Peter's life. Oh, how we need to abide in the vine. Because Jesus said, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." We're very dependent upon God for spiritual strength. In fact, we're totally dependent. And when it is removed, we will be easily conquered by the smallest of temptations. Now, you might be saying, "Well, why would God do that? That's not right that God would pull back his hand of support." God is sovereign. And he does things according to the counsel of his own will. His ways are higher. His wisdom is infinite. Again, John Calvin, commenting, says, "Let us therefore remember that our strength, insofar from being sufficient to resist powerful attacks, will give away when there is the mere shadow of a battle. But in this way, God gives us the just reward of our treachery when he disarms and strips us of all power, so that when we have thrown off the fear of him, we tremble for a mere nothing. For if a deep fear of God had dwelt in Peter's heart, it would have been an invincible fortress. But now, naked and defenseless, he trembles while he is still far from danger." What I hear Calvin saying is that God allows us to struggle with temptation to humble us, to convince us of our weakness. We are very convinced of our own self-sufficiency. And most days, if we're asked how we're doing, we'll say, "I'm good. I'm good. I've got this. I can handle this." But God wants us to be very clear that you need me, and he will do anything to convince his child of that. He disciplines those he loves. Hard truth, a deep truth. Now, what does God hate? God hates a spirit of independent self-sufficiency. What did we read in Psalm 51? "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God will not despise a humble heart, a broken heart, a contrite heart. Turn with me quickly over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. See a picture of self-sufficiency. And interestingly, this comes right after Jesus' comfort and encouragement that I read earlier. You can see there in chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, Christ's call to acknowledge him before men. And then someone asked Jesus a question, and Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. Verse 16, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus condemning with that parable a spirit of self-sufficiency that prides itself on what I will do, and commending an attitude of dependence or richness towards God. I would say that the sin of covetousness is an idea that, well, if I have these things, then I'm okay. And it's constantly nibbling at us. If I could just have this little gadget or that clothing or this thing, well, then I'd be happy. And God says, you have me. Be content. Be content with me. And God doesn't want to share your affections. He wants you to be rich towards Him. And so we see that without God's help, we will yield to the smallest of temptations. Number two, public denials of Christ Jesus bring greater reproach. In verse 70, the text says, he denied Christ before them all. And I'm just going to read the wisdom of John Calvin here in his commentary, because it is very fitting to some of the news we've heard this week. But it applies to us all. If we deny Christ before the weak, they are shaken by our example, and they give way, and thus we destroy as many souls as we can. But if in the presence of those who wickedly despise God and oppose the gospel, we withhold from Christ the testimony which is due to Him, we expose His sacred name to the ridicule of all. In short, a bold and open confession edifies the godly. A bold and open confession edifies all the godly, and it puts unbelievers to shame. So apostasy draws along with it the public ruin of faith in the church and the reproach of sound doctrine. Then Calvin says this, the more eminent a man is, therefore, he ought to be more careful to be on his guard, for his elevation makes it impossible for him to fall from it without doing greater harm. The more public you are, the more visible you are, the more need for greater humility. But more than that, the damage, there's greater reproach brought upon the name of Christ Jesus. And as Calvin says, you're robbing him of what he's due. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be testified to. He deserves to be witnessed to. And when we shrink back from identifying with Christ, or we bring reproach upon him, we are robbing him of his glory. I would just say, by application, be very careful by basing your faith or your Christian walk on the teachings of a man or a megastar pastor. I mean, we can just look over the last couple years, and just people in my own sphere, people who I have esteemed, and not all of them committed some gross sin, but there was some area of reproach. And the point is, and I've met people in the church who are like this. They come and worship and they're part of a church, but they feed on the pastor on the TV or the pastor on the radio or the pastor of this book. I would just ask you, are you looking to some spiritual Christian leader more than you are looking to Christ? Hebrews chapter 12 says that we are to run the race of faith looking unto Jesus. Sometimes we elevate men and women even, and we draw such strength from their charisma and their style or their unique teaching, when their teaching, their ministry should be leading us to draw strength from Christ. I don't know, I'll stop there. But I think Calvin's quote on that verse is worthy of meditation. Public denials of Christ bring greater reproach. And as I said, when we deny Christ Jesus, when we choose not to identify with Him, we deprive Him of that which is rightfully His. In verse 70, Peter actually lies when he says, "I do not know what you mean." He's telling a lie. His lack of identifying with Christ is actually deceptive language. "I do not know the man." One commentator said this, "Peter does not absolutely deny the whole doctrine of the gospel, but he only denies that he knew the man. But because in the person of Christ he indirectly buries the light of the promised redemption, he is charged with shameful treachery." Then this commentator says this, "Therefore, let us hold this. As soon as we depart from a plain and candid profession of Christ, we deprive him of the testimony to which he has a lawful claim." Do you have a plain and candid confession of Jesus Christ that is yours? If you were asked to identify with Christ Jesus, could you give a confession of faith in Christ Jesus that is worthy of who He is? Or to say it another way, that doesn't rob Him of His glory? Do you know enough about Jesus Christ to make a worthy confession of faith in Him that is faithful to the testimony given by God the Father, a testimony that is made effectual by the Holy Spirit? You know, if you're asked, you know, "Well, who is Jesus Christ?" And your answer is, "Well, He died on the cross for my sins." Okay, yes, but what does that mean to you? And this is where a verse like "grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ" is so helpful. Christ did that, but there's so much more. In fact, the New Testament is written to testify that we would give a good confession. Let me just give you some examples of Bible verses that are excellent to cull or to gather if we want to build a robust confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I counted probably 11 or 12 things that are said in this passage that you could cling to that are part of a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up." Look down in verse 31. Peter is speaking of David, and he says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. There's so much there that we could pull out and put into a statement or a confession of faith. This Jesus, he was from Nazareth. He was a man. God attested to him with mighty works and wonders and signs. This Jesus was delivered up. It was according to a plan in the foreknowledge of God. This Jesus was crucified. He was killed. God raised him up. God raising him up was according to prophecy. And God raising him up is so that we would all be witnesses. That is a meaty, robust confession of faith in Christ Jesus based upon Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. Right before Stephen dies from the stones pelting his body, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We know that's Christ Jesus. He's in a position of authority. And so you can add that to your confession of faith of Jesus Christ. He has authority. Stephen saw him in heaven. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. Paul preaching to the men of Athens, verse 31. What can we add to our confession of faith? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And listen to the rest of it. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is the man who is coming to judge the world? It's this man, the Christ, Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And we could take that truth and put it into our confession of faith. And I'm, for time's sake, I can't believe it's almost quarter till. I had eight other verses I was going to take you to in the New Testament. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. 1 Timothy 3:16. Brothers and sisters, children, develop, gather to yourself a robust, full confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You will need it. You will need it. Well, now let's consider mercy. Calvin, writing, says that it was the Lord's mercy that Peter was only tempted three times. He says, we ought to observe here that in a single moment, and really, how long did this temptation take? Maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes, but in the span of just a short amount of time, three times Peter gives into the temptation. Calvin says, "For this shows how unsteady we are and how liable to fall whenever Satan drives us. Certainly, we shall never cease to fall if the Lord does not stretch out his hand and uphold us. Were it not that the Lord were to pay regard to our weakness and restrain the violence of Satan's rage, we would have to contend against all kinds of temptations." What is Calvin saying there? It's like, it was the mercy of the Lord that it was just three. Do you ever look at your temptation in your life like that? Maybe you're tempted by something and it's very difficult and you're delivered from it, but you never think what it would be like if that temptation would have continued. Where could I have gone? What would I have done? And it's always much more worse. It makes us to reflect upon the Lord's prayer, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." Deliver me. Deliver me. Lead me not into temptation. You know, it's right to plead with God that he would have mercy upon you and spare you temptation. That's humility. But it's the one who is proud and full of self-sufficiency that God says, you know what? That child of mine needs to be molded and humbled, and I'm going to allow this to happen. Peter certainly was a child of God, and we're going to see that he was restored. But you must come to grips with the level of this failure that he had in his life and how great he was tempted. It was the Lord's mercy that kept Peter from near fatal ruin. I mean, Peter breaks out in calling down a curse upon himself. A curse that it should have come true. I mean, he's saying, if it's true that I know the man, then I should be cursed to hell. Peter, you knew the man. And yet God spares Peter of that curse. He delivers him from his own sinfulness, his own wickedness. Calvin commenting says, so much the more ought we to admire the goodness of Christ, who rescued his disciple from such fatal ruin and healed him. When God spares you from sin and temptation, it's a reason to praise him for his mercy. It's a reason to be grateful to him for his kindness. And that's one of my last points here, is that it was in the mercy of Christ Jesus that he restored Peter. Do you know how the restoration of Peter began? It began with a look. It began with a look. Verses 74 and 75. Actually, it began when Christ promised that, Peter, Satan's going to tempt you three times, but I'm going to pray for you that your faith may not fail. And then Peter is tempted. He succumbs to the temptation. We read in verse 74, he invokes the curse, the rooster crows, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, we're told that right after the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter is in the outer courtyard. Evidently, there is maybe a gateway or an opening to the inner courtyard. Do you remember from last week's sermon? What happened from midnight until the crowing of the rooster with Jesus? Well, he hasn't slept. He's been in front of Caiaphas and all of the Sanhedrin. They have been trying to accuse him and to catch him. He's weary. And between midnight and 12 a.m., they try him and they say all kinds of things. They bring witnesses before him. And then when it's over, they spit upon him. They slap his face. They beat him. The face that Peter saw was the face of a suffering Christ. If you just look at the timing, it has to be. The rooster's crowing, it's dawn. Jesus has just endured incredible disrespect and irreverence and suffering. And when that rooster crows, he turns and looks to Peter. Peter's heart just melted. What does the text say? He went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Calvin says he must therefore have received that look from Christ in order that he might come to himself. And Calvin very clearly talks about the necessity of Christ looking at you. He looks to you through his word and by the Spirit. And Calvin says that this was no ordinary look, for he had formerly looked at Judas, who after all became no better by it. But in looking at Peter, he added to his eyes the secret efficacy of the Spirit. And thus, by the rays of his grace, penetrated into Peter's heart. Let us therefore know that whenever anyone has fallen, His repentance will never begin until the Lord has looked at him. I've heard stories and know it to be true just by my experience of people who have fallen into sin and wickedness, kind of like the prodigal. And there is no depth to the wickedness and filth that they are wallowing in. And the only thing that can turn them back is a look from Christ Jesus, the Word, the Spirit, something arresting them and turning them. You can try to talk to them and convince them. They will not turn. Again, dependence upon Christ to show mercy. We don't do anything in and of our own strength. Have you known the secret working of the Spirit's efficacy in your heart and in your mind after sin? You've committed a sin. You know it. And God maybe brings to your mind the Word. And it's in a way that your heart begins to turn just a little bit. It's almost like, I don't know if this is a psalm. I heard this in a sermon. But this preacher was saying over and over, "Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me?" When you've sinned and you know you've sinned and you begin to just look back towards Christ and you're wondering, can I be forgiven again? Is there mercy? And faith is leading you to look. And you're looking and you begin to think more about Christ on the cross. And yes, He died for sinners. He shed His blood so that I might be my pure and free of this sin. And faith begins to move you from that point of despair and hopelessness to belief that, yes, the gospel is true. Christ died for sinners. And that's me. The look of Christ Jesus after Peter's great sin, it changed Peter. Verse 75 says that he went out and wept bitterly. And Calvin, I don't think he's being hard here. He's just trying to be honest. But he says, it's probable that Peter went out through fear, for he did not weep in the presence of witnesses. And here he gives another proof of his weakness. Hence we infer that he did not deserve pardon by satisfaction, but he obtained it by fatherly kindness of God. And by this example we are taught that we ought to entertain confident hope, though our repentance be lame. That's Calvin's words. Though our repentance be lame, for God does not despise even weak repentance, provided that it be sincere. Man, how good is God? He doesn't say your repentance has to be to this level or to that level. He just says, is it flowing from a broken and contrite heart, a sincere heart? Even if it is mixed with weakness and not as it should be, forgiveness. I relied a lot upon John Calvin for this sermon. Some of the commentators really just didn't say much about Peter's denial. And I really enjoyed, you know, just meditating on Calvin's words. I want to give one more paragraph. Peter's tears, which were shed in secret, testified before God and the angels that his repentance was true. Having withdrawn from the eyes of men, he places himself before God and the angels, and therefore those tears flow from the deep feelings of his heart. This deserves our attention, for we see many who shed tears purposely, so long as they are beheld by others. There is a great need for private repentance in our day. I'm so tired of public figures, you know, and the public nature sometimes of, you just wonder, is it real? Is it for show? You know, Calvin says, no sooner have they retired than they have dry eyes. I pull from that this: tears shed in private are a good sign of repentance. Well, we need to wrap up this sermon with encouragement and joy, because Peter was restored. And you know this, but I want to just give you a few details about his restoration that just overwhelmed me this morning as I was looking at this. You see, after Peter's denial of Christ Jesus, in a very short time, Christ will be crucified. He will be laid in the tomb. And in this interim period, Peter kind of disappears. In fact, one commentator said it's almost as if he is like Judas. So here's the progression or the timeline. Peter denies Christ, but he repents. Christ is crucified. When the women come to the tomb and they find that the tomb is empty, the angel says to them, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." It's almost like, tell the disciples, oh, and the guy who just denied him, the guy who's hiding somewhere, the guy who really made a mess of things, tell him too, because he's needed. That's the first grace that I saw. It's in Mark. Secondly, Peter comes to the tomb, and Luke says he looks in and marvels. That's all. The next account we have is in John. John chapter 21, verses 4 through 19. Why don't we just flip there as our last passage? The next account of Peter is here in John. And guess what? He's gone back to fishing. It's almost as if he denies Christ, he repents, but Christ is crucified, he's laid in the tomb. Peter's kind of, the angel says, go get Peter. Peter's marveling about this, but then Peter just, he goes back to doing what he did before Christ called him. Some commentators, and Calvin especially, says this is deliberate because Peter has lost his apostleship. By denying Christ, he has lost the authority to be an apostle. And so it's almost as if he's gone back to that previous former life of fishing. And in John chapter 21, verses 4 through 19, we have the restoration. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John, therefore said to Peter, John, who was in the inner courtyard with Jesus while he's on trial. Peter's in the outer courtyard denying him. John's there as a witness to what happened. John says to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for his work, and he threw himself into the sea. This is the first time Peter has seen Jesus. And how does he respond? Over the edge of the boat. I've got to get there. It's a beautiful picture of what mercy has done in Peter's life. The other disciples come in the boat, dragging full the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter, again, John highlights Peter. Matthew, after what happens, Matthew will never mention Peter again in his gospel. And the other writers, it's kind of scant. John gives most recording of Peter and what happens. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, look, they finished breakfast. Now what is Christ going to say to the disciple that denied him, but now is experiencing his mercy? How many times does Jesus ask him this question? "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three denials, three opportunities to affirm his commitment to Christ. And what does Christ tell Peter to do? You go and teach the church. You feed the church. You go. His apostleship is restored. He is given the authority by Christ Jesus to go. And if you'll read that sermon in Acts chapter 2, you see that he embraces it. He steps before the world there and he thunders. It's awesome. And then Christ says to Peter, "I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord's mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would just ask that you would help us to testify and to identify with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this week. We ask that you would give us courage and boldness to identify as Christians, that if we're questioned about our association with Christ, that we would speak up, that we would be bold, that we would testify to what the Word of God has revealed about this Christ. And Father, we are quick to thank you that when we don't do as we should, that there is mercy and there is forgiveness and there is grace to be found in you because of Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are merciful, that you are kind, that you are gracious. And for this we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.